So this winter and spring, can you feel it? Like we're getting closer to spring, that's what I meant. This winter and spring, we're in the Old Testament book of Judges, and Judges takes place between the Exodus from Egypt and the monarchy in ancient Israel. And this was a very dark period of time in Israel's history. We've been talking each week about the cycle of judges that we see. And so there's a slide up here to kind of help us along with that. So you see kind of this cycle where God's people rebel, God is angry, they are then oppressed by their enemies, they cry out for help, they cry out for relief, repentance, and then the Lord delivers them through a chosen judge. And then there's peace in the land for a season, the judge dies, and then the cycle repeats itself. And that's really the book of Judges. And so often our hearts are like that, aren't they? Right, this cycle of wandering away from the Lord, the cycle of like rebelling, giving ourselves over to our sin, and then kind of that cycle of a faith and repentance and how the gospel works and brings us back into this like right relationship with Jesus. Last week, Tom Henry was here and he introduced us to Gideon. So Gideon is the fifth of the 12 judges in the book. So let's continue chipping away at Gideon's story. As a reminder, as we read these passages in the book of Judges, we're reading these passages through the lens of the gospel, like through the lens of the person and work of Christ, through the lens of grace. And theologians call this like a Christocentric reading of the Old Testament, or a redemptive historical reading of the Old Testament. In other words, we're reading these books and these passages in the Old Testament in light of what God has done in the New Testament through Christ. So this morning, I've asked Jamie Shear to read our passage. So she's coming up. Let's stand together. And so Jamie's going to be reading, this morning we're going to be in Judges chapter 7, and she's just going to read a portion of that chapter.
So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian.
This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Thanks, Jamie. Some hard words to pronounce in that passage, for sure. Yeah. Last year, Amy graduated from nursing school and is now working full-time at Watauga Medical Center. And so when she began this job, I graciously offered to prepare dinner on the nights that she was working, the days and nights that she was working, which is, it's a big deal for me, right? Because I grew up just, not grew up, but like as a single guy before I got married, it was grilled cheese sandwiches, and I still love that. Like, so I was like, I need to become an adult, right? So I need to learn how to cook. So I joined, and this may be not an adult move, but I joined one of those online cooking, the online like food kits. Do you know what I'm talking about? Where they delivered you three meals per week, and it's like all the ingredients that you need, except olive oil, salt and pepper, and butter. Everything is like given to you with a recipe card. And you guys, this has been life-changing for me. It's been really, really sweet. It's really awesome. Like, I actually think I could go to the store myself and, like, be an adult and know what ingredients to buy. So when she works, she does 12-hour shifts a week. And so I begin cooking around 6:45 p.m. Amy walks in the door around 7:30 p.m. And when she walks in, literally to the second, I have this plate of food. And it's like literally I time it to where it is ready and hot right when she walks in. And it is kind of this like ta-da moment, right? It's magical. The next day, this is what I often will say to her. Did you notice that when you walked in the door last night, dinner was ready at the very moment that you walked in? And then I will say this to her. Did you also notice that when you woke up and came downstairs this morning, that someone did the dishes? And it certainly wasn't our dog, Phoebe. It was me who did this. So my heart is a lot like Michael Scott's. Okay, so here he is.
I like to be liked. Do I need to be liked? Absolutely not. I like to be liked. I enjoy being liked. I have to be liked. But it's not like this compulsive need to be liked, like my need to be praised.
That's my heart. And I would imagine that's y'all's heart, the human heart, because of the fall. It's wired to receive praise, to take credit, to boast in our accomplishments, to live for the approval of others. Like, we will revel in our own glory, and we will say things like, look at what I did. You guys, this passage in Judges 7 is God's pushback to a statement like that, okay? As we will see, God uses unlikely people in unlikely ways so that they cannot take credit for their own salvation. All of the credit, all of the glory goes to him, goes to the Lord. Judges 7 really is a remarkable story. The Midianites, these enemies of Israel, they have been terrorizing Israel for 7 years. Tom, if you were here last week, Tom said that they're like raiders. In other words, they were invading the land, and they did like a smash and grab at harvest time. So they would wait till the Israelites were about to harvest all of their food, and then they would just come in and take it all, kind of like a bully taking a kid's lunch money. Because of that, the people of God lived like in total fear and anxiety. In Judges 7, we see these two armies, the Midianite army and the Israelite army, and they're camped pretty close to one another. And so battle is inevitable. And you would think that you would want as many able-bodied soldiers to be ready to fight. Gideon has 32,000 soldiers ready to go, but God says to Gideon, you know, that's actually too many. And so why does God want Gideon to reduce the size of his army? He says, this is in verse 2, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. In other words, the people of Israel will boast in themselves, as the human heart typically does, after this victory is over. And human nature is like that. We're so often tempted to take credit for our own salvation, for our own spiritual redemption. And when we do that, there's no room for grace. It's all on us. If you've been here at Crosspoint over the decades, or even just the last few years, we talk about that a lot. We talk about grace a lot. God's grace, right? So Ephesians 2, pretty famous verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. That is a definite pushback to any person who would say, I'm good. Like, I can earn my salvation. I can get to heaven by being good and kind and tender and doing the right thing, paying my taxes and all these, like, good things. That verse is, like, pushes back on stuff like that. The gospel invites us to see our need, that we're totally helpless, and that we're spiritually dead, and that salvation comes by grace through faith. Like, God does it all. Like, all we do is receive. So the Lord reduces Gideon's army so that they will truly know who deserves the credit, the glory. And he does this, the Lord does this in two ways. The first is in verse 3, where God says this, "Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead." 22,000. So remember, he starts with 32,000 soldiers. 22,000 of them, when confronted with, like, hey, if you want to go, like, if you're feeling anxious about this battle, if you're afraid, you have the freedom to go. And 22,000 of them go, yep, I'm out. And they leave. Like, they totally own up to their fear, right? So this took Gideon's army from 32,000 to 10,000. But that was still too many for God. The second group of soldiers are sent home for this very random reason. The Lord tells Gideon to take all of the soldiers down to the water. If a guy bends down and drinks the water like a dog lapping from his bowl, those guys go home. If a guy bends down to the water and, like, maybe on one knee, and, like, scoops the water with his hand and starts drinking it from his hand, those guys stay. And so 300 of them didn't drink like a dog. They drank, like, just with the scoop in hand. No one knows. I read so many commentaries this past week about, like, why they don't know. It's just, it's almost like the Lord's like, let's have a little fun. With these guys. So 300 of those dudes, they stay, and that is now Gideon's army. So he began with 32,000, got whittled down to 10, and now it's down to 300 guys. The interesting thing about all this is that Gideon is totally on board with what God's doing. If you were here last week, Tom did this amazing sermon about, like, the first part of Gideon in chapter 6, and Gideon was a little nervous about what was going on, and so he asked for all these signs from God. And now we kind of get to this chapter in chapter 7 where you kind of get the sense that Gideon's, like, all in. Like, there's not a lot of doubt here in him that you see in chapter 6. Perhaps the promise that God made to Gideon in chapter 6 is still ringing in his ears, where God says, I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. Like, that's very helpful. So just before God made that promise to Gideon, Gideon said this to the Lord, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And you guys, this is a big theme in what it looks like to follow Jesus. The Lord, he just loves to call and use what the world would call weak or foolish as his instruments of redeeming grace. Like, just look at your Old Testament history and all of those stories of those people. Like, Abraham was fearful. He lied about who his wife was. He said, this is my sister, because he was afraid. Jacob tricked his own dad out of the birthright. And there was this sibling, really dysfunctional sibling relationship between Jacob and his brother Esau. And then later on, Jacob is in a wrestling match with what commentators would believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, and Jacob walks away with a lamp. Moses stuttered. And we know, like, his story is so good because when the Lord comes to him and says, hey, like, you're the guy who's going to take all these people away from Egypt. You're him. And Moses is put first. He's just very reluctant. He's just like, why? No. Like, I can't even speak in public. David was young, kept, you know, he tended sheep, and he wrote poetry. And then Gideon, we have this very unlikely hero saying himself, like, my clan's the weakest. I'm the weakest in my family. I'm the least of my family. Another great example of this is Paul. He writes this in 2 Corinthians 12. He had just been given a vision of heaven. And he has reason to boast. Like, if the Lord gave you, like, a vision of what heaven looks like right now, the throne of God, all the stuff that we talked about in Revelation last year, like, he gives that vision to Paul. Like, Paul could go around saying, like, you know what, man, I've seen stuff. Like, he had reason to boast. But the Lord gives him, this is in 2 Corinthians 12, a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment him. And so no one knows what that is exactly. Paul pleads with God to take it away three times, but the Lord says no. Like, why would God do that to Paul? Because of what God says to Paul. This is in verse 9. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then he writes, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You guys, that is so good. And it's so counterintuitive. It's so countercultural. Like, if someone tells you how strong they are, or tells you how smart they are, or how wealthy they are, or how good of a leader they are, that person's most likely working out of a place of insecurity because they have to tell you that stuff. And they're seeking the approval of others. Like, they're trying to live out of their strength, not their weakness. And it's not that having power or strength is wrong. It's how one uses that power and strength. Like, to love, to be kind, like, to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Gospel humility is something else entirely. Paul is saying, look at how weak I am. Look at how needy I am. It's the power of Christ that rests upon me. He's the one who's working through me. I am just a weak, rusty vessel, and he gets the glory, not me. You guys, that's what it looks like to be an apprentice, to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. The Lord does not simply work in spite of our weaknesses, but because of our weaknesses. Let me tell you why I love this concept so much, okay? In 2007, I was called to plant a church with a group of like-minded people in Tryon, North Carolina, just below Asheville. And a few months before we made the move from Memphis to Tryon, I was sitting in a chair in my brother-in-law's house. And I remember praying, and I remember asking God, we're saying to God, like, what have you done? I can't do this. Like, I can't plant a church. And I was a very unlikely candidate for that position. I had never pastored a church. I had never preached week to week. I was really, at that time, that season of my life, I was kind of this washed up, burned out youth pastor who 2 years prior, like, left full-time ministry. And I was working in a logistics facility in Memphis. And I remember something one of my seminary professors said. On the first day of class, this was a preaching class, one of my professors, his name's Dr. Kick, he looked at the class, there's probably about 15 of us, and he said, he goes, maybe five of you will still be doing full-time ministry 5 years after you leave here. Like when you graduate, maybe five of you will still, like, and of course all of us looked around like, it was almost like Jesus who said, one of you is going to betray me, and everyone's looking around like, who's he talking about? And I remember us looking at each other, and we were like, certainly not me. Like, I'm in seminary. I've been called to ministry. Let's do this. But he was right. 3 years after seminary, I was working in a logistics facility. But in that season, the Lord called, and we answered, and we went back to North Carolina. We stayed in Tryon for 7 years, and then we were called to plant another church in Nashville, and we stayed there for 4. And then the Lord called us here to Cross Point, and we've been here almost 6 years. And you guys, I still, like, especially on Sunday mornings, my body knows it's Sunday. And when I wake up, I still say the same thing that I said in 2007, like, I can't do this. And, you know, obviously I'm here and working through and in my weakness. I love this church. I love this congregation because it is made up of weak and messy people just like me. And I know I'm looking out at you guys. Y'all are very educated. You're a very educated group, right? Some of you have master's degrees and PhDs. You have all these skill sets. You're good at what you do in your careers and vocations. But as this one actor says, we're all C students in an AP class. And that's right. All of us struggle in this life. We're insecure. We wrestle with doubt. We have difficult relationships. We wrestle with our own indwelling sin. We wrestle. We untangle like stuff from our past. Judges 7, you guys, is asking us, are you weak enough to be used by God? That's the question this passage is asking us. And this is where Gideon finds himself. The rest of this passage pivots from any self-boasting that Gideon can do to God promising Gideon the assurance of victory in this battle against the Midianites. And so the Lord says to him in verse 9, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand." Right after the Lord says that to Gideon, he also says to him, but Gideon, if you're doubting, if you're afraid, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And so this is good because God is acknowledging Gideon's fear and his loneliness. And so Gideon and his assistant, they go down to the Midianite camp, probably in some sort of disguise. And they were stunned at what they saw. They saw this vast army. It says that the Midianites and their allies were thick as locust. And they saw their camels were without number. And so if you're back in the ancient world, if you have an army with camels, that's a much superior army than an army without camels. But in this case, looks can be deceiving. When Gideon and his assistant get a little closer, they eavesdrop on a conversation between two of these Midianite guys. One of them is retelling a dream that he had. In the dream, a loaf of bread rolls into their camp and knocks down like this tent, and the tent collapses. That's the dream. And then the guy's buddy responds, he says in verse 14, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. These guys knew that they were going to lose this battle even before the battle started. And this is encouraging because to us, because it means so often the things that we're terrified of are not as strong as they appear. The Lord graciously gives Gideon this opportunity to see this, that this vast army, thick as locusts, are trembling underneath their own armor. In verse 15, the narrator tells us what Gideon does when he hears about God's promise. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. Man, that's awesome. Like, God's promise that the Midianites will be defeated brings Gideon to this really sacred and sweet place of worship. And this promise drives Gideon to action. Gideon goes back to his guys and he shouts out, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And because of God's promise to Gideon, he goes into battle with this very confident humility. He divides the 300 into three groups of 100. Each man is equipped with a trumpet in his right hand and a jar with a hidden torch in his left. They have no weapons. So let that sink in. Not only is their army very small, but they have no swords, no machetes, no knives, no hatchets, no arrows, no javelins, no shields, no weapons. Like, if I were one of the 300 guys, I think I would have, like, gone up to Gideon privately and just said, like, "Hey, man, like, you're going to get us all killed. What are you doing?" And I think Gideon would just kind of, like, give me, like, you know what I mean, like a little dad kind of wink and smile, just kind of, and then walked away. I'm like, okay, here we go. I'm trusting this guy. So Gideon, this is a classic David and Goliath story, by the way, and which precedes the real David and Goliath story. So Gideon and the 300 men, they all go down to the Midianite camp in the middle of the night at the changing of the guard, and then you guys, mayhem and chaos ensues. Gideon and his men, they blow their trumpets, they break their jars, they hold out their torches, and they begin screaming. The Midianites freak out. Like, can you imagine what this must have been like? In the chaos and confusion, the Midianites, they cry out, they run throughout the camp, and they begin killing each other. They begin killing their own comrades. All Gideon and his 300 men need to do is hold their position. In the end, Gideon and his army are victorious, but they did not kill a single man. Certainly, they can't take credit because it was the Lord who was fighting on their behalf. You guys, as your pastor and as your friend, I want to encourage you and remind you that you have a God who deeply cares for you and he fights for you. Like, he advocates for you. Like, he is for you. Like, whatever is going on in your life right now, whatever that thing is that makes it difficult to get, like, out of bed each day, whatever that thing is that saps any sense of, like, hope or joy from your life, whatever that thing is, the gospel is promising us that he is with us and that he is fighting for us. We're not alone in this battle. Like, we have someone, the true and better Gideon, and he fights for us on our behalf. And you guys, he does that through weakness. Like, Jesus saves us through weakness by giving up power and succumbing to what looked like a defeat. But he triumphs, not despite the weakness and loss of power, but because of it and through it. Like, through his weakness, Jesus overpowers our gravest enemies, right? The penalty of sin, the reign of Satan, the sting of death. through his weakness, he purchases our salvation, our redemption. And like the story in Judges 7, we can't take credit for our own salvation. It's all God. And you guys, the gospel, it's what God has already done for us in Christ. Like, the gospel is an announcement. It's a proclamation of good news. Like, World War II is over, or the Cubs win. Right? Like, if you're from Chicago. That's what the gospel is. It is a proclamation. It is like something earth-shattering has happened in history, and it spills over into our history, our present. And you guys, that's what this table is saying to us. Like, the Lord's Supper, the elements on this table, the bread and the wine, the juice, they are a language of grace that points us to what Jesus did for us on the cross. But before we come to the table together, I would love to just give you all some time to just quietly reflect on what you've just heard, this amazing story from Judges 7. Think about God's care for you and his provision for you, and that he defeated the worst of the worst, our enemies. Let that sink in. So let me give you some time just to sit with that, and then I'll pray for us in just a second. Lord, thank you for this passage and these stories and Judges. They're not super familiar to many of us, but wow, they're so good, so deep, and so telling. And so as we come to this table together as a church family, we come to this table weak people. And this is a meal that strengthens us. It strengthens our faith. It encourages us. It nourishes our hearts and our minds. It's something that's tangible that we can see and smell and taste that reminds us of what Christ did for us on the cross. It's a sweet meal. But it was bitter to you. It is sweet to us. And so, Lord, thank you for the sweetness of the gospel of Jesus. And so we pray that this time would be an encouragement to us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.